Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Let's all read this last verse together. Wherefore, he let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask you to allow the power of your Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of these men and women and boys and girls in here today. Father, we pray that if there be even one here today that is not saved, today would be the day they come to the realization that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, just like all the rest of us. And Father, we pray that they would put their faith and trust in your Son, and thereby receive assurance of eternal life. Have your perfect way now in this message, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks now, folks, we've been talking about the road to Christian maturity. Now, hopefully you've learned over the past few weeks that getting saved is not the end of our Christian walk. Quite the contrary, getting saved is only the beginning. Now, speaking of getting saved, I want to share a verse with you that shows you how God feels about us in relation to salvation. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The Lord is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's what God wants. Now, we learned last week that there are some people in this world that no matter what happens, they are willfully going to live in disobedience to God. They are going to reject the gospel of Jesus no matter what. And we're told that those folks are destined to fall into God's judgment. But that is certainly not his desire. The verse I just quoted from 2 Peter says that God wants everybody to come to repentance and be saved. But getting saved is not the only thing God wants for you. As I said just a second ago, getting saved is the beginning of our Christian walk, not the end. God also has a desire that after we get saved, we would continue to grow in the faith. We would continue to study his word and become more mature in the faith until eventually we're conformed to the very likeness of Jesus himself. But you know, one of the biggest problems that we face in the church today is that we got far too many Christians who never mature in the faith. They seem content to remain spiritual babies for their entire lives. Oh, I mean, they're quick to accept the gospel. Oh, they got no problem believing that Jesus is God's son and he died on the cross for their sins. But they are not nearly as quick to embrace the commands Jesus gave us for how we're supposed to live, because all those things are too hard. This is not a new problem in the modern church. This is a problem that has plagued the church pretty much since the church began. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, the writer says this: "We have much to say to you about this, but it is hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings of righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now, he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 6 to say, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings of Christ behind and go on to maturity." Leave the elementary teachings behind and go on to maturity. And our message today, which is entitled Suffering for the Savior, the Apostle Peter is going to give us some good principles for how to do just that. Our text is going to be chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. Now, Peter begins by telling us how we're supposed to treat our Christian brothers and sisters. Look what he says. "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Now, when Peter says we should live in harmony, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to just agree on everything like a bunch of pre-programmed robots. We've all got our own personalities and opinions on things, and that's fine. What Peter means here when he says we need to live in harmony is that we as believers, we should all pretty much be striving towards the same goals, okay? Goal one is to glorify God with the way we live. And goal two is that we help to glorify God through encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ and being there for them. Now, Peter also says, be sympathetic to your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you see a fellow believer in need, you need to be responsive and understanding to that person. Now, when he says that we're to love as brothers, he's talking about the fact that as believers in Jesus, we're all part of the same body and we're all part of the same family. So we need to be treating each other like we're family members. Finally, Peter says, be compassionate and humble. Now, compassion is a little deeper than just sympathy. Compassion is being aware of somebody's needs and then doing something about it. It's Christian love in action. We talked about this in men's Bible study a couple of years ago. And compassion should go hand in hand with humility. Because I can tell you, as long as a man is full of sinful pride, he will never become a mature Christian. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of humble spirit gains honor." Now, beginning of verse 9, this is where this sermon is going to get very difficult. Difficult to hear and difficult to do. Because Peter's about to start telling us something that's completely contrary to what the world teaches. Look what he says here. "Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Now look, I know what the world teaches. I've been around this world a couple of years myself. And the world says, if somebody hurts you, if they seek to do you harm, then you need to strike back and even up the score. But the Lord Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, folks, if that's not difficult enough for you to deal with, Jesus also says that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And you know, Peter says the same thing here in verse 9. He says, instead of paying back evil for evil, we should bless those who seek to do us harm. Folks, I'm going to be straight with you. This is not any easier for me as the pastor to do than it is for you. This is some serious business we're discussing here. This is not easy. Now, I wish I could tell you, oh, yeah, I don't have a problem doing this. Folks, I have not yet come to the place where my first reaction is to pray and bless somebody who's hurt me. But by the grace of God, hopefully we'll all get to that place together. I know it's a lot harder to bless somebody that's hurt you than it is to pray for them, than it is to strike back. It's harder to bless and to pray for them than it is to strike back. But Peter says that we're to do this, we were called to do this so that we would inherit a blessing. He says, bless them so that you yourself will inherit a blessing. Now, in verses 10 through 12, he explains this point further. He actually quotes Psalm 34 here. He says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, friends, when we repay evil for evil, we are in danger of experiencing God's judgment. These verses tell us that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, you might be thinking, if you've ever sought out revenge, well, you know, man, I was just trying to get things square. They did this to me first, and I was just doing this back. I had to get even. I wasn't really doing evil. If they wouldn't have messed with me first, then I wouldn't have did what I did. So it wasn't evil. You know what? You can tell yourself all that all you want. That's not what the Word of God says. God says that when we seek revenge, that's sinful. Because we're trying to do His job. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the time of Moses, God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So if you've been hurt, don't seek revenge. I know you're going to want to, but don't do it. Instead, pray for the person and then turn the situation over to God. And I can promise you this. If He feels that the score needs to be evened up, He'll take care of it and He'll do a better job than you will. Now, Peter also says that if we love life and want to see good days, we need to refrain from evil and deceitful speech. We've been hearing stuff like this the last couple of weeks. We heard it from James. We heard it from Paul. Now we're hearing this from the Apostle Peter. Refrain from evil and deceitful speech. Quite simply, don't be trash talking people. We don't need slander. We don't need gossip. Instead, use your gift of speech to seek peace and pursue it. And I'm going to tell you what pursuing peace means in just a minute. And that's not easy either. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Hebrews 12, 4 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Now, pursuing peace, that's not done in a passive way. You got to get busy if you're going to pursue peace. And as strange as it may sound, the only way to truly pursue peace is to fight against the impulses of your flesh that want to strike back when somebody does you harm. Peter's telling us something here that is completely contrary to our natural tendencies. And I'm going to tell you, folks, if you try to just grit your teeth and do this through your own power, you're going to fail. The only way any of us can do this is by completely submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We try to trust in the flesh and do this on our own, we're never going to get there. Peter says the man who does this is showing proof that he loves life and he will be blessed with good days. And let me tell you this, sacrificing the blessings of God in order to get a little temporary revenge, that's a poor trade every time. When we repay evil for evil, we're becoming willing participants in a never-ending cycle of retaliation. Think about it. I do something to you, you come do something to me. So I go back and do something to you, then you come back and get me. We saw this in the 20s in Chicago with the two different groups of gangsters that were brawling up there. We've seen this for thousands of years in the land of Israel. First the Palestinians and the Arabs do this. Then the Israelis strike them back, and then they cut. It never ends. Revenge and retaliation go on until everybody's dead. There's no ending. You can't win. Whenever we do evil, it's a pretty sure bet evil's going to come visit us, right? Look at verse 13. Peter asked this question. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Now, the logical answer to that is, well, nobody. If I'm trying to do good, nobody's going to mess with me. Oh, how I wish that were true. But it's not. Because this world is a very evil place. And there are a lot of bad people in it. And no matter what you're doing, even if it's good, there are some folks that are going to try to hurt you just because they're bad people. As a believer in Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, you are on the devil's hit list. Now, if you're saved, he can't have your soul, and he knows that. So he's prepared to settle for the next best thing. And we've briefly discussed this before. The devil says, okay, I might not be able to have that Christian soul. I can't take him to hell with me for eternity. But I can sure throw some things at him or her that is going to make life miserable. And you know, the devil will do whatever he can. He will use people. He will use circumstances to beat you to your knees and keep you there. Now, I'm not talking about a little temporary discouragement here. All of us get discouraged. There's times in all of our lives where we get discouraged, we get let down, we feel bad, we're sad. But if the devil can get you down and keep you discouraged, before very long, you're not going to be coming in here on Sunday morning. You're not going to be reading the Word of God on a regular basis. And if you continue to let the devil keep you discouraged, from there it's a real short walk to the point where you're living in complete disobedience to God altogether. Now, that doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation, but it certainly means that you have lost your ability to effectively witness for God. So the devil says, well, I can't have this person's soul, but look how jacked up their Christian life is. Who are they going to witness to? And they sure aren't going to lead anybody to the Lord with the life they're living. So he still considers that a victory. Now the fact is, all of us, you, me, everybody, we're going to experience some suffering in this life. Jesus told us in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We all experience our fair share of suffering. Some folks, it sure seem like, experience more than their fair share. But we should take heart in knowing that we serve a Savior who's overcome the world. He's conquered the power of sin and death, and he's promised us rewards in a life to come. So whether we're going to suffer is not the question, because we are. The real question we have to ask is, okay, I'm suffering. Am I suffering for doing something bad, or am I suffering because I did something good? Now, if you're suffering because you just did something bad, you're not going to get rewarded for that. You're just reaping what you've sown, man. You're getting what's coming to you. But if you suffer for doing right, you're going to be blessed. That's what Peter tells us in verse 14. If you suffer for doing what is right, you will be blessed. Jesus told us the same thing, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And I want to say this again to make sure you don't miss it. You are going to experience some suffering in this world. There will be trials and trouble. Make sure, though, when it happens, you're suffering for doing right and not for doing something wrong. Now, you know, to unbelievers, I might as well be speaking a foreign language. This makes absolutely no sense to them at all. They live in constant fear, because they have zero hope of eternal life. For them, this world is as good as it gets. And because of that, the unbeliever is willing to do any sinful, rotten, wicked thing they have to do to get what they want and avoid any type of suffering. They want the pleasure they can get in the here and now. They're ruled by their evil desires. They live in fear of suffering. But Peter says at the end of verse 14, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Now think about this for a minute. The worst thing in the world would be to be eternally separated from God in the fires of hell. Now, if you want to be scared about something, if you're not saved, yeah, you better be scared about that. But if you know Jesus is your Savior, you don't have to be afraid of that, and that's the worst possible thing that could happen to anybody. Now, if the love of Jesus is powerful enough to remove our fear of having to be eternally separated and judged by God, if his love can remove that fear, what on this earth should we ever have fear of? What should scare us? Absolutely nothing. We don't have to be afraid of anything. And the Apostle John says exactly the same thing. He tells us in 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear. That's a good passage right there. Now, beginning of verse 15, Peter says, don't live in fear, but set your hearts apart. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. That means put Jesus first in your life. And then this verse goes on to say, and always be prepared to answer everybody who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Friend, if you're going to give somebody a reason when they ask you, hey, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe about the Bible and Jesus? If you're going to be able to answer them, you better know more than just a little bit about the Bible. Another big problem, though, as we've already said, another big problem in the church today is we got a lot of Christians who don't even know the basics about what the Bible teaches, let alone about what it really takes to grow to Christian maturity. That's typically why on TV, when you see some atheist or skeptic having a debate with a Christian, they typically make the Christian look like an absolute fool. Because the person talking to this atheist, they don't have a PhD in this or that, and they haven't taken the time to read the Word of God for themselves. If you don't even know the basics of the Bible, how are you going to be able to give an answer for why you believe what you believe? The only way you're going to learn is to get in the Bible and read it and study it. Now, when you are giving somebody an answer for why you believe what you believe, Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect. That means when I'm witnessing to somebody, I should tell them about Jesus in a way that shows them I am genuinely concerned with their eternal destination. So if I walk over to a person and I say, hey, man, I believe the Bible when it says that every person in this world is going to spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. I care about you, man, and I want to make sure that the place you spend eternity is heaven. Will you let me tell you how to do that? Now, you do it like that with some gentleness and respect, you're going to get a lot farther than going, all right, if you don't receive Jesus as your Savior, you're going to hell. You're not going to win one single person to the Lord acting like that. You show gentleness. You show respect when you bring the gospel. This is what Peter's telling us. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ, man, it's a love story. And you got to share it in a loving way. And Peter says that you share it in a loving way. Why? So you can have a clear conscience. And so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior may be ashamed of their slander. What he's saying here is, if somebody's talking bad about you and they're tearing you down all the time, you don't respond with evil. You still treat that person good. You bless that person. You pray for that person. And when they see your good behavior toward them, in spite of the fact that they've been so evil to you, Peter says they will be ashamed of their slander. And our hope is that shame would cause them to repent of their sin and hopefully come to receive Jesus as Savior. Now, you don't have any control over what they're going to do, but you certainly have control over what you do. And once again, in verse 17, we're told, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, friends, we're still right here in the thick of it. You might hear all of this and say, okay, I mean, I hear what you're saying. I'm looking in my Bible, and yeah, the Bible says that. But suffering for doing good, I mean, that's not fair, man. I understand if I do something bad, okay, and I suffer. But why should I have to suffer for doing something good? It's just not fair. Well, Peter's about to tell us something here in verse 18 that might make us change our minds about that just a little bit. He says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now think about this. If there was ever somebody who didn't deserve to suffer, it was Jesus, right? He never did one single thing that was wrong. He never committed one solitary sin, and yet he suffered the penalty for the sins of the world. He was mocked, he was spit on, he was beaten, he was abused, and he was nailed to a cross so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. Peter says he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. That means, yeah, his body died, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised from the dead. And that's not the only thing the Holy Spirit allowed Jesus to do. Look at verse 19. It was also by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What in the world is Peter talking about here? Jesus went and preached to some spirits in prison in the days of Noah? What does that mean? Katie, can you pull up that next slide? All right, I'm going to come down here a little bit. Today, when a believer dies, okay, we believe the Bible teaches that their spirit instantly leaves their body and goes to heaven. Now, this was not always the case. This only began to happen after Jesus was raised from the dead. Up until that time, all people who died, their bodies went in the ground and their spirits went to a place that Jesus described as being in the heart of the earth. Okay? Now, the Hebrew word for this place is Sheol. All right, it simply means the place of the dead. Now, according to the scriptures, some of you may remember we briefly talked about this when we did our study on the Gospel of Luke a few months ago. Luke chapter 16, we're told that two men died. The rich man died, he woke up in hell being tormented in the fires and flames, and then a poor beggar man named Lazarus, he woke up in Abraham's bosom or in paradise where he was comforted. Now, according to the Bible, here's how this is laid out. See this first circle? That is the area of Sheol, okay, the place of the dead. Now, on one side, all non-believers, all evil, rotten people, they're on that side. They are suffering torment and flames. On the other side, that is paradise. The spirits of these people are comforted. Now, right down the middle, the Bible says there is a great gulf or chasm fixed, which means if I'm on the evil side, I can look through and see you guys, and you can look through and see me, but we can't pass through. So people, believers and non-believers, they went to the same place, but there were different sections. The good folks were in the section where they received comfort. The bad folks were in the section where they get burned up. But they don't burn up and just become annihilated. They burn and burn and burn until the great white throne judgment, which we read about in Revelation. And then after that judgment, those folks are cast into the lake of fire. Now, this bad side, the Greek word for that bad side is Hades. In English, that's what we call hell, man. So all unbelievers, since the beginning of time, even up until now, they go to hell, and that's where they're at, burning in the fire, until eventually they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. Now, I don't know the difference. One sounds bad to me, but the lake of fire is probably even worse because they're being taken out of this place and put in that place. Now, here's what happened. When Peter says Jesus went down and preached to the spirits in prison, here's what happened with Jesus. He descended into this place of the dead, not to suffer anymore for our sins. That was taken care of on the cross. He went down there for a twofold reason. Number one, he went down there to preach a victory proclamation, to tell everybody who is dead, good and bad, I have overcome the power of sin, death, and the grave. And then the second reason he went, all those people on the good side, he led them out of there up into heaven. And then when he did that, there was no reason for the good side of Sheol anymore. So that's what it's like today. The whole area is all hell now. Okay? I know this is kind of deep teaching, but this is what the Bible teaches. These are the conclusions that we come to by reading the Word of God. So today when a believer dies, he goes to heaven. We don't go to this paradise place anymore. It no longer exists. Because once Jesus took those folks out of there, from that time on, when a believer dies, they go to heaven. Unbeliever dies, they're still going to hell. Now, all unbelievers during the time of the great flood when Noah was here, they were there on the bad side. But Peter says that 8 people survived the flood and were saved through water. A better translation is they were saved out of the water. You folks know who the 8 people were that got saved. Everybody on earth died except for Noah and his wife, Noah's 3 sons, and their 3 wives. Those were the 8 people that survived. It says they were saved through the water. Better translation, they were saved out of the water. They didn't die during the flood because they were safe on the ark. And Peter says that this water that the ark was floating on actually provided a way of deliverance for Noah and his family because they were in the ark. And he says that this water is actually a symbol, you hear that, is a symbol of the baptism that saves us. So don't get confused here and think Peter's saying that you got to be baptized or you're not saved. That's not what he's talking about. He says the water is only a symbol of the baptism that saves us. He's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The very moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, friend, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what saves you. If you need more proof that he's not talking about water baptism here in order to be saved, look at verse 21. It is not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now, yes, I believe every single Christian should be baptized out of obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay? I believe every Christian should. It identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It identifies you as his follower, but that water is not going to save you, friend. That's not what's going to save you. You're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that saves. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Now, as we close today, we've covered a lot of ground here. Jesus suffered some unspeakable things while he was here on this earth. And he's told us that we're going to suffer as well. But Jesus gave us a wonderful example of how to handle that suffering. In the midst of his suffering, he remained obedient to God, even when that meant he was going to die on a cross. And because he remained obedient and he never sinned, he has been given the place of supreme authority in heaven. All angels, all authorities, powers, principalities, they submit to him. And God promises us that if we remain obedient during our tribulations and trials, he's going to give us great rewards in heaven right now. Now listen, I know we've got people in here right now that are struggling. You're going through a tough time, and you're not 100% sure how to deal with it. Let me encourage you. Don't give up. No matter what, don't give up. Friends, continue to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I can promise you, you will not be disappointed. He's the one who can deliver you from your hour of trial. He's the one who's going to reward you for your faithfulness and perseverance. He's the one who saved you, and there's no way he's going to disown you now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there were some really difficult things in these verses that we looked at today. It lets us know that, Lord, even though we may have come a long way from the old days before we were saved, we still have a long, long way to go before we're conformed to the likeness of your Son. Father, help us not to get discouraged. Help us to stay motivated to march on to what you have called us for. Father, I pray that every man and woman, and boy and girl in here would be encouraged to keep moving toward that Christian maturity that we read about in the Scriptures. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be, Lord. Help us to be obedient, even in times of suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks. God bless you.
Would you stand with me now as we sing our final hymn, hymn number 280.